Sorry. I was just told Mr. Kitty is alive. So my like whole world has been changed. I'm about to cry. Probably none of you know who Mr. Kitty is. He's just a random cat that lives next door and wanders around. And the other day, he kind of like dug up next to the church, and Dad found him, and we thought he was dead. And he's alive. So I have to get now into the, yeah, woo, hallelujah. I have to get back into the heart of worship now, praising God for keeping cats alive. Go ahead and stand with us as we worship him this morning. For things little like that, yeah.
Well, I'm Dennis. It's really good to be with you today. In a couple moments, you're going to get a chance to sit down. And when you do, on the inside of your folder, there's a card. And we love for you to go ahead and put your name on that. Let us know you're here today. And there are two things that are important today. One is if you want to receive emails from the church, make sure you check that off. But do more than check it off. Actually, like, put what your email address is. That's helpful to us so that you can have that. And then the other thing is, seems like lately a lot of people are eliminating their home phone number. And so if you're one of those people that's gotten rid of your home phone, would you mind just go ahead and indicating that so that we can clean that up? Now talk about a great announcement to just kind of keep the flow of worship going, right? We've started with the fact that the dead cat lives, and now we've talked about the card. Here we go. So anyway, we are about to move into a beautiful, beautiful song. The other night, a group of Southfielders got a chance to go up to Winter Jam, and I know that in part they're just still living off of the time of worship that they had the other night. They had a chance to hear one of the artists that we get to sing some of the songs that she does, and this is one of them. So I know that your heart is just going to be moved by the beauty, both of the music and the message. So drink it in and really use this as an opportunity to worship your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
We're guilty and we're ashamed of sometimes fitting in with Babylon as opposed to thriving and just striving for you. But we're so thankful that you plead our cause, Thankful that you right all of our wrongs. Thankful that you made a way for us. We love you so much. Amen. You can have a seat.
What you've seen on the screen is a list of all the things that we hold fundamentally true, the things that we believe. And I wonder today, as you look at those words on the screen, is that what you believe? Are those your convictions? Are there things for which you would be willing to die? This past week, I came across a book. I just started it. So I can't say that I fully recommend it yet. And having said that, the preface is worth the price on Kindle, $2.99. It's great. It's called New Atheism, A Survival Guide. And it's written by an Irish high school teacher named Graham Vale. Now, you may be wondering, what's new about atheism? I mean, it's been around for a long, long time. So, as we start, I just want to clarify a couple of terms, okay? Two words are used interchangeably by a lot of people, but they're not the same thing at all. They're the words atheism and agnosticism. Look at those two words closely. Just see them on the screen. The prefix A, the letter A, at the beginning of a Greek word is the equivalent to the word no or not. We would put the word no or not. They just put an A. Without the A, you're left with two words, theism and agnosticism. Now, I don't know what it is, but when you tear off the A, all of a sudden you can clearly see these are two different words. So what I want to give you is two very basic definitions for these words. And I mean incredibly basic, greatly reduced. This isn't all the meaning that's found in them. This is like I took the tomatoes and all the ingredients and put them in the pot 12 hours ago, and now you're just getting the final sauce. Okay, here it is. So theism is all about God. It's just about God, theism, put those two words together. Gnosis is about knowledge. Now, go ahead and take those two English words and put an A in front of them. What they would mean is no God and no knowledge. No God, no knowledge. An atheist believes that he or she can say with absolute confidence, there is no God. An agnostic believes that you cannot know one way or another whether there is a God. They hold God in reserve. God might be. God might not be. We just can't know. We just can't know. With our science and with our senses, we just can't know. Now, in a sense, the agnostic comes at the topic with a greater degree of humility, which is ironically part of the issue of the new atheism in particular, and that is arrogance. The arrogance one has as a finite being who typically professes high devotion to the senses and sciences that will say with abject confidence, though they can't prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt, that they know with absolute certitude that there is no God. Atheism for a long time has held the belief that there is no God. Well, new atheism ratchets up the arrogance and the hate. For the new atheist, the battle is intensely personal. They do not simply try to give a rational defense for their position. No, not at all. They mock, they ridicule, and they scorn those who embrace God, those sitting here today. They're skeptical. And honestly, skepticism is a necessary tool for critical analysis of any topic. But their skepticism is drenched in cynicism. This is no longer an intellectual pursuit. It's a vendetta. They hate Christians and those who profess belief in any form, in any transcendent being, someone beyond us. Now, in my experience with new atheists, I truly believe at the core of their belief system is not hate, but hurt. They've often been hurt, hurt by life, hurt by family, hurt by people, hurt by the church and other moral institutions. And their unresolved hurts have led not to a hunt for redemption, but a hunt for revenge. What makes this book by Vail so interesting is that he talks about how the new atheism is beginning to infest high schoolers. Let me just share a bit from the book, and you'll see it on the screen as well. We read, "Educators are beginning to realize that the information age might not be a friend of thought. We have created a culture in which students expect to find answers to life's deepest questions on Google. Meanwhile, school curricula are strong on teaching technical skills and personal values, but say nothing about wisdom and virtue. As a result, students do not engage in and do not see the need for rational discourse. They become dogmatists who can only assert their fundamental beliefs and who never take the time to convince anyone of anything. They can only attempt to intimidate and browbeat assent into the minds of the unconverted." He refers to what we're seeing in our times as soundbite skepticism, not based in history or philosophy or even science. No, it's anecdotal evidence and cynical quips replacing sound arguments. Now, this may sound really strange coming from a pastor and coming from a Christ follower. You may be surprised to hear me say it. I believe there is a place for skepticism and doubt in rational thought and in issues of faith. You could look at skepticism and doubt as doorways. They open the way to a new path. On this path, we're going to find some things that are not knowable the way we would normally know things, through the senses and through science. It is at this point that we are either invited to shut down supernatural possibilities, proclaiming the senses and science as supreme, or we can humbly acknowledge the revelation of God, that there is something more, something beyond us calling for our faith, calling for our trust, and calling for our belief. I start here today because today we're moving into Daniel chapter 3. It recounts one of the most incredible events recorded in all of the Bible. It's a story that old atheists, as well as new atheists, like to use to try to disprove and discredit Christianity. I want you to know this. I believe this story is 100% historically accurate. It happened. It's not a fable. It's not a myth. It's not a tall tale. It's not simply a story to prove a point. It happened. And I also accept this reality today, that a number of people sitting in this room do not see it this way. You may see this story as a quaint Sunday school story, but in reality, for you, it ends as simply that, a moral story. I'm not here today to debate the veracity or the historicity of the story, but I do extend to those of you who are in a state of doubt and skepticism an invitation. Doubt. Go ahead. Be skeptical. But beware of taking the path of the new atheists who simply dismiss this as a Christian superstition. It is an invitation from God to find God and to embrace faith. This really happened. God really is. And he is inviting you through your skepticism and through your doubt to search for him and to find him. Please do not allow your personal pain to cut short your quest. You see, anyone can be a cynic. It's easy. And honestly, sometimes it's just plain fun. The harder path, the narrower path, and might I say, the more reasonable path is the path of faith. So let's go ahead and hear the story, starting in Daniel chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Here's what we read. King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then he sent messengers to the high officers, officials, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the provincial officers to come to the dedication of the statue he had set up. So all these officials came and stood before the statue King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald shouted out, "People of all races and nations and languages, listen to the king's command. When you hear the trump, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and other musical instruments, bow to the ground and worship King Nebuchadnezzar's golden statue. Anyone who refuses to obey will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." So at the sound of the musical instruments, all the people, whatever their race or nation or language, bowed to the ground and worshiped the golden statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So what's going on here? I want you to take a look for a moment at the name Nebuchadnezzar. If you're expecting a child, who knows? Maybe this is your selection. Nebuchadnezzar, let's talk a bit about its meaning. This name, like the words we've looked at earlier, is a compilation of words. In fact, we find in the Old Testament, a lot of times a person's name is a reference to something about Jehovah, something about God. Well, the same for this man. The first part of his name, N-E-B-U, is what his name is all about. Nebo is the Mesopotamian god of writing and wisdom. The image on the screen is a statue of Nebo found in Nineveh. Another statue of Nebo, found in a different location, has this inscription: "Trust in Nebo, in no other god." Nebuchadnezzar's name literally means "Nebo guards my boundaries." We need to understand that for many ancient civilizations, and even for some modern ones, the human leader of the nation was considered a deity, or so closely aligned to that deity that worshiping the idol was to worship the leader. Nebuchadnezzar was setting up a state religion. Interesting that just a chapter before, you remember this, he swore allegiance to Daniel's God and to our God. Look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 46. It says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, 'Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery.'" I mean, just a chapter ago, he has declared allegiance to Jehovah. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't seem to have a problem with polytheism. He can have a set of gods, a number of them. To bow to a statue was to bow to the king, and to bow to the king was to bow to the state. They were all tied together. So let's keep reading. Verse 8. "But some astrologers went to the king and informed on the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'Long live the king. You issued a decree requiring all the people to bow down and worship the golden statue. When you hear the sounds of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and other musical instruments. That decree also states that those who refuse to obey must be thrown into a blazing furnace.' But there are some Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom you have put in charge of the province of Babylon. They pay no attention to you, your majesty. They refuse to serve your gods and do not worship the golden statue you have set up." Now, just a quick note here as you're looking at this part. We see here one of the ongoing themes of the book of Daniel: tattletales. tattletales. It's amazing how there's always somebody who's quick to, I mean, do you not think the king remembered his command? And here they are quoting it word for word, just in case you forgot, king. Remember, we did this just 4 minutes ago. But nonetheless, just in case you forgot. And they go on to tattle. A few weeks ago, we said, don't protest, prove what works. When you are living a life that works, there will be those who will be petty, who will be jealous, and will try their best to discredit you and to destroy you. That's part of living in Babylon. That's the way it works. Go to verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage and ordered that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him. When they were brought in, Nebuchadnezzar said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you refuse to serve my gods or worship the golden statue I have set up? I will give you one more chance to bow down and worship the statue I have made when you hear the sound of the musical instruments. But if you refuse, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. And then what god will be able to rescue you from my power? Please don't miss that line. I'm more powerful than your god. What god will be able to rescue you from my power? Nebuchadnezzar's anger is telling, and it is frightening. Later in the text, we read that he was so angry that his face got distorted with rage. He is taking this personally. Remember, this is not merely an affront to the god Nebo. In the king's mind, these guys who are a part of the government are defying the government. These men who are servants to the king refuse to treat the king like a deity. You got to wonder, just think about this for a moment. What was it like to stand in that crowd and everyone around you bows except you and your two friends? What was it like to look around and realize the spotlight is on us? Everybody knows we are not bowing. If you're going to thrive in Babylon, you need to know when to bow and when not to bow. And quite honestly, sometimes everybody, including your Christian friends, will be bowing except you. Sometimes you will bow alone. You will not bow alone. You will fall. Will you fall for the pressure in that moment, or will you stand firm? Will you refuse to bend the knee? The response of these three men is a model for all of us. The statement we find starting in verse 16 is packed with rich theology without using one hefty theological term. Verse 16 says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. So let's break down what we see here in this paragraph. First, these men are respectful. They still refer to him as your majesty. They are respectful, but they are firm. They make clear, without being rude, that they have no intention of making a defense for their actions. Then they make an amazing statement. The God whom we serve is able to save us. Nebuchadnezzar has just said, nobody will be able to save you from my wrath. I mean, they just say it. God can save us. Think about those words. I mean, just think about it. Remember last week when we talked about being clued into the bigger story? They get it. They get the bigger story. If God wants, he can display tremendous power by sparing them from death. Next line, he will rescue us from your power, your majesty. Without further reading, you may wonder if they've received a revelation. Maybe Daniel shared a dream. Maybe he shared a prophecy. But as we read further, we find that this is just an expression of extreme faith in God who can save if he chooses to do so. The next line says, but even if he doesn't, this is what's incredible. They say, God will do what God wants to do, and we're okay with that. Thriving in Babylon will go much better if you come to a point of saying, God will do what he's going to do, and I'm okay with that. They really see the bigger picture. They are not the story. The battle of wills is not between a king and three guys with strange names. This is a showdown between an earthly king who thinks he is a god and an all-powerful god who knows he is the king. Let's read that whole paragraph again. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. We will not bow. We're not going to do it. We bow to one God and one God alone." So here's our basic principle from chapter 3 for thriving in Babylon. If you're going to thrive in Babylon, we need to know when to bow low and when to stand tall. We need to know when. When is it okay to bend the knee? And when do we say, "I absolutely refuse to do so"? It comes down to the word convictions. We need to be people of conviction. We need to know our convictions. We need to be able to defend our convictions. We need to be willing to live for and to die for, to suffer for our convictions. So you might ask, what is a conviction? For this part, I'm going to have Bob Coyne come up. And as he does, Bob's been a part of our church since the late 90s. I had the privilege of being involved in performing his wedding along with Stephanie. It was a great day, and he's an overseer here at our church. He's been involved in leading workout groups. But one of the things that's really fun about Bob, if you know him at all, is that Bob has some pretty strong positions on some things. So just thought we'd spend some time talking about three things with Bob. We're going to spend some time talking about football, food, and floppy disks, okay? And find out where he stands on these things. So there are some of you during football season, and you say it to me quite regularly, you have no problem with the fact that we might allow an atheist in the door, but you struggle big time that we allow Green Bay Packer fans in. I mean, I hear it all the time, right? And so I'm curious, Bob, you weren't born like over the Cheddar Curtain, you know? You were born in the free state, well, theoretically free. So I'm curious, how is it that being born in Plainfield, you end up being a Green Bay Packer fan?
Well, Dennis, it's like a lot of things, it was all about the girl.
Tell us more.
I didn't have a strong allegiance to football growing up. I didn't know how the sport was really played. Mom didn't let me play. So football wasn't a thing yet. And Steph and I started dating in 1996. And that was, of course, the perfect mid-year of Brett Favre. And Steph's dad...
Did he just say ew? Go ahead.
And Steph's dad, Tim, he's a lifelong Packer fan, right?
Okay.
So he explained football to me, and he explained how awesome and great the Green Bay Packers are, and, you know, yeah. I eventually have to ask him, you know, his blessing to marry his daughter, so, you know, it's the way it worked.
I did not know that story.
Yeah.
That's sweet.
Yeah. So, yeah.
But since then, I mean, you truly do have an allegiance to them. In fact, not only do you have allegiance to them, but you have some pretty strong opinions about Bear fans. Tell us a little bit of what you think of Bear fans. He didn't know I was going to ask this.
Yeah. Well, you know, bitterness comes to mind. Jealousy, envy.
The observation I've heard from you is that they'd
rather see the Packers lose than their own team win.
There it is.
Yes, it's what it is.
There it is. Okay, so you know that part of Bob. He cares passionately about the Packers. Let's talk about food for a minute. So Bob's one of these guys. I mean, he's a fitness guy, right? He gets us all working out and everything else, and the piece of fitness is eating good food. And then you go out to lunch with Bob. And when he orders, it's amazing how he modifies what the order is. And if they didn't modify it, he will modify it by flinging it across the room. So What foods won't you eat?
Oh, we don't have time for that. Tomatoes. Any, you know, raw tomatoes, tomatoes on sandwiches, tomatoes got to go. You can't do tomatoes. Most fruits, you know, don't, bananas, kiwi, raspberry, strawberries, blah, you know, cucumbers, woo, don't, can't stand, like, watermelon and cucumber, the smell of those is enough to just ruin my appetite for weeks, you know, and, yeah.
Did this come from somewhere?
I wish, you know, I really wish I could get rid of it. I'd like to like those foods. I really, because it's embarrassing when you go places and, you know, stuff that's laid out. And you go, wait, I can't eat, sorry. You know, I'm not hungry, you know. Forced to lie all the time is terrible. No.
So, I mean, you love Chipotle. Is there anything you won't get there?
That I won't get at Chipotle?
I mean, clearly you won't get tomatoes.
Well, you know, the tofu stuff.
Okay.
Yeah, but yeah, no, none of the salsas or anything.
Green goop?
Like that. No.
Guacamole?
No. Well, I'll do guacamole.
Oh, you will.
Surprisingly,
okay.
Yeah, okay. I will do that.
Okay. And I know this. I mean, we've even, like, challenged you to try something, and it's literally an over-my-dead-body experience. you won't even taste it.
No.
Yeah.
Yeah, no.
What a fun child you must have been. Okay. So let's go to the third. So almost every Sunday, I am not kidding. Bob's involved back in the tech room. He leads our tech team. And almost every Sunday, I hear a line from his mouth. Stupid Max. Stupid Max. Stupid Max. Now he's going to add watermelon. Watermelon. Stupid Max. Okay? What's the deal? I mean, this is like passionate to the point of head blowing off. What's the deal about Max?
Apple thinks we're stupid. Okay? They have six-year-old technology and package it up as new. Okay? If something breaks, they think you're too dumb to rip it apart and fix it yourself, or even maybe Google something and figure it out. No, instead they think you're dumb and should come in and buy a brand new item, a brand new machine. You know, that they don't let you do anything with it. It's pointless. Pointless to own a Mac. And don't give me this, well, it just works business, because it's a Mac and I have firsthand knowledge back there. It doesn't just work. Okay? It breaks just like a PC does. The difference is I can fix the PC. The Mac? No. Sorry. Yeah. I'm very...
Tell us what you really think.
Yeah. It's all right.
Yeah.
Sorry. I forgot I'm in church.
The fun part about this is, do any of you use a Windows computer?
Yeah.
I mean, at some point in your life, just total up the amount of time you've lost in your life waiting for your computer to start up. Lot of life. As through the hourglass, these are the minutes of our lives. Tick, 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 tick. Okay, and then my favorite, though, is that quite consistently, we allowed a couple of them back in the room, and occasionally the old blue screen of death shows up. And the fun part is, while he says, stupid Mac, I just smile because I know. Yeah. Yeah. It's not so much that Apple thinks we're stupid. It's that Steve Jobs is an absolute control freak. Mm. And somehow he's even controlling it from the grave. So it's crazy. Well, thank you for sharing. I hope you feel better.
I do. Thanks.
$120. Pay at the door. See you later. Oh my. Okay. So you can see Bob has some pretty firm stands in a few areas. Now, this is going to require a stretch for some of you Bear fans, okay? I want you to think for a moment. Put your love of the Bears aside. I know that's a difficult thing to do. Put your even greater hatred for the Packers aside. If an earthly ruler were to say to Bob, give up Green Bay or die, should he give him up? Oh, you are so torn. You can't even say it, right? Let me give you the easier one. If an earthly ruler were to say, eat watermelon or die, should he do it? You're really debating this, aren't you? He's like, if an earthly ruler were to say, switch to Mac or lose your life, should he do it? See, y'all are troubled. Why should he do it? Why should he do it? Because these are not convictions. These are opinions. These are opinions. Opinions are based on taste, preference, and experience. They are not, as much as some of us might think, they are not moral issues. They are not issues of right and wrong. It's an opinion. Convictions are more than opinions. They're not based on taste or preference or personal experience. Convictions are based on beliefs grounded in truth. With convictions, there is a right and a wrong involved. Truth is invariable. It does not change. It will never change. Opinions can change. Opinions do change. Folks, one should never die for an opinion. You should never die for your opinion. It's not worth wasting your life. A person who is willing to die for an opinion is a fool. Convictions, on the other hand, are inflexible. They never change. We cannot bend when it comes to a conviction. A person who is unwilling to die for a conviction has not yet been owned by that conviction. They are not owned by their own beliefs. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not allow their knees to buckle, and it was not just a matter of opinion. They stood firm on their convictions. Now, I raise this in part because we live in the mushy-headed 21st American century experience. Here we are. And too often, opinions and convictions get confused. They get confused all the time. In the area of opinion, people stand firm and are willing to fight ever so foolishly to the finish over matters of taste, preference, and opinion. Don't believe me? Check out your Facebook page. It happens all the time. At the same time, many, including Christ followers, treat convictions with a great deal of flexibility. They're willing to bend the knee. Take any major moral issue of our times. Go ahead and pick. In a discussion, people, including some Christ followers, will say, "Well, I don't have a problem with that." As if their lack of passion makes wrong, right, and immoral okay. If they were being more genuine, they would say something like this: "I don't believe that, even though it's written in the Bible." That's what they should say. Somehow, not having a problem with it feels better than denying outright what God's Word has to say. Our opinion on truth does not change reality. Right is right, and wrong is wrong. Truth is truth. It does not change. It does not bend. It does not bow. If we're to thrive in our Babylon, we'd better know what's worth dying for and what's worth living for. We need to be flexible in our opinions and unwavering in our convictions. We are not the arbiters of truth. We don't get to choose. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were rock solid on their convictions. Even in the day recorded in chapter 3 of Daniel, even if that day was the last day of their life, they knew this: only one being in heaven and on earth is worthy of worship, and it wasn't a statue nor its patron king, Nebuchadnezzar. Now here's a fact. Unprincipled people generally despise people of conviction. It's the way it works. Their statements, the statements of these three men, infuriated Nebuchadnezzar. His rage exploded. Now, we're going to read the rest of the story, but I'm not going to put it on the screen. I just want you to listen. If you want, listen with your eyes shut. Starting with verse 19. Nebuchadnezzar was so furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that his face became distorted with rage. He commanded that the furnace be heated 70 times hotter than usual. Then he ordered some of the strongest men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So they tied them up and threw them into the furnace, fully dressed in their pants, turbans, robes, and other garments. And because the king in his anger had demanded such a hot fire in the furnace, the flames killed the soldiers as they threw the three men in. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, securely tied, fell into the roaring flames. But suddenly, Nebuchadnezzar jumped in amazement and exclaimed to his advisors, "Didn't we tie up three men and throw them into the furnace?" "Yes, your majesty, we certainly did. Look, I see four men unbound walking around in the fire unharmed, and the fourth looks like a god." Then Nebuchadnezzar came as close as he could to the door of the flaming furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stepped out of the fire. Then the high officers, officials, governors, and advisors crowded around them and saw that the fire had not touched them. Not a hair on their head was singed, and their clothing was not scorched. They did not even smell like smoke. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel to rescue his servants who trusted in him. They defied the king's command and were willing to die rather than serve or worship any god except their own God, Jehovah. Therefore, I will make this decree. If any people of whatever race or nation or language speak a word against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will be torn limb from limb, and their houses will be turned into heaps of rubble." Then the ending line, "There is no God who can rescue like this." There is no God who can rescue like this. That's what it was all about right here. When we stand firm on our convictions, it is not for the sake of us getting attention or for even the sake of just being virtuous. It is for a greater purpose, a greater story, the greater glory of God. There is no other God that can rescue like this. The passage ends with this verse. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to even higher positions in the province of Babylon. Each time Daniel and his three men remain true to God and their convictions, God in turn lifts them up. So let me close with this. Convictional living will not always lead to personal promotion. It doesn't. Sometimes you die in the furnace. But it will lead to the promotion of God in his glory. We do the right thing not to gain personal advantage, but to display the power of an everlasting God. My prayer today is for all of us, that we stand firm in our convictions when others are ever so willing to bow the knee to falsehood. And folks, I'm moved. I've been moved all week with this. I especially pray for our kids. And by kids, I mean people 25 and under in the room. The ones inheriting the world that's been created for them. It is going to be more difficult for them than it's ever been for us to stand. You know, when tough stuff used to come along, at least you had a group of other Christians that would stand with you. Now more and more and more, you find yourself standing alone. And so as we wrap up this morning, I want to pray especially for our kids. Take a moment to pray for our kids. And, you know, I don't want to do something that would unnecessarily put a kid on the spot. I was one of those kids that, if the pastor made us do something weird, it did funny things to my head, okay? So all I'm going to ask you today is that while we're praying, you keep your eyes open and you look at a kid in the room. You look at them and you join me in agreement in the prayer we're praying that God will help them in the face of extreme persecution at times to stand tall though nobody else does. Our Father in heaven, how I pray that you will help our kids. The world they are inheriting is one that doesn't just have an opinion about you, it's hostile toward you. And day after day they walk into that world, and not just the people who lead them, but their own friends question their stance, their positions, their convictions. Pray that from this room, there would be more than just three that would be willing to stand when Nebuchadnezzar says, "Bow or else." Whatever the Nebuchadnezzar is in their life, Lord, help them now to buckle that knee. In the face of the furnace, help them to stand strong and pray. And God, I pray that you will help us to be parents, mentors, adult leaders in their lives. We'll help them and show them what it means to stand strong for Jesus Christ. We pray this in your name, Lord. Amen. For communion this morning, our servers are going to come in a moment and they'll pass you a tray. There's bread in the middle and cup on the side. And we're going to listen while we're taking communion to the psalm that's dedicated to this day. It's Psalm 31, so it correlates with the date. We read from a translation that is just very, very passionate and modern. So I hope that it moves you and you find in the words of Scripture the message that God has for you today. So our servers are coming now, and Brian will read the passage.
I trust you, Lord, to be my hiding place. Don't let me down. Don't let my enemies bring me to shame. Come and rescue me, for you are the only God who always does what is right. Rescue me quickly when I cry out to you. At the sound of my prayer, may your ear be turned to me. Be my strong shelter and my hiding place on high. Pull me into victory and break through. For you are my high fortress where I'm kept safe. You are to me a stronghold of salvation. When you deliver me out of this peril, it will bring glory to your name. As you guide me forth, I'll be kept safe from the hidden snares of the enemy, from the secret traps that lie before me. For you have become my rock of strength. Into your hands I now entrust my spirit. O Lord, the God of faithfulness, you have rescued me and redeemed me. I despise these deceptive illusions, all this pretense and nonsense, for I worship only you. In mercy, you have seen my troubles and you have cared for me. Even during this crisis in my soul, I will be radiant with joy, filled with praise for your love and mercy. You have kept me from being conquered by my enemy. You broke open the way to bring me to freedom, into a beautiful, broad place. O Lord, help me again. Keep showing me such mercy. For I am in anguish, always in tears, and I am worn out with weeping. I am becoming old because of grief. My health is broken. I'm exhausted. My life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing and sadness. Because of all these troubles, I have no more strength. My inner being is so weak and frail. My enemies say, "You are nothing." Even my friends and neighbors hold me in contempt. They dread seeing me, and they look the other way when I pass by. I am totally forgotten, buried away like a dead man, discarded like a broken dish thrown in the trash. I overheard their worship threats, the slander of my enemies, and I'm terrified as they plot and scheme to take my life. I'm desperate, Lord. I throw myself upon you, for you alone are my God. My life, my every moment, my destiny, it's all in your hands. So I know you can deliver me from those who persecute me relentlessly. Let your shining face shine on me. Let your undying love and glorious grace save me from all of this gloom. As I call upon you, let my shame and disgrace be replaced by your favor once again. But let shame and disgrace fall instead upon the wicked, those going to their own doom, drifting down in silence to the dust of death. At last, their lying lips will be muted in their graves, for they are arrogant, filled with contempt and conceit as they speak against the godly. Lord, how wonderful you are. You have stored up so many good things for us, like a treasure chest, heaped and spilling over with blessing. All for those who honor and worship you. And everybody knows what you can do for those who turn and hide themselves in you. So hide all your beloved ones in the sheltered, secret place of your face. Overshadow them by your glory presence. Keep from them these accusations, the brutal insults of evil men. Tuck them safely away in the tabernacle where you dwell. The name of the Lord is blessed and lifted high. For his marvelous miracle of mercy protected me when I was overwhelmed by my enemies. I spoke so hastily when I said, "The Lord has deserted me." For in truth, you did hear my prayer and you did come to rescue me. Listen to me, all you godly ones. Love the Lord with passion. The Lord protects and preserves all those who are loyal to him, but he pays back in full all those who reject them in their pride. So cheer up. Take courage, all you who love him. Wait for him to break through, all you who trust him.
What blows me away is that when we when we submit ourselves to simply reading, you know, the scripture of the day, for example, you couldn't have chosen a better passage to go with what we talked about this morning. We allow God to be the one to guide us. It's amazing the way that he does when we trust him in that. So our servers are coming right now to receive the morning offering. While they do, you're going to be noticing behind us that there are scrolling slides of the opportunities that are being offered this quarter to get involved in a journey group. And Brian, this evening, there's a taste of a group being offered. You want to talk about that for a minute?
Yeah, so the New Connections group, whether you're new to Southfield or you're new to journey groups, you're invited to come tonight to the New Connections group. It's meeting at 6:30 for a meet and greet. Just kind of learn about the group. And again, just to get your feet wet, to understand what groups are all about or what Southfield's all about, just to get together and learn whether or not this is really the group for you.
Right. So you do not have to sign on for the full 8-week experience. You just come that one. John back here is our bass player, and he's also the one leading that group at his house. 1607 Ann Court, remember to bring a dog. Okay, the next thing, Friday night, Fitness Unleashed. Tell us a little bit about that. Bob, we said in the past, has led a workout group and whatever. This is a little bit different twist.
Yeah, if you've ever been to Bob's workout group, you're probably still hurting. This is completely different. Workout Unleashed, this is going to be a combination of working out and worship for women. So it's going to be a really cool opportunity to not only come and worship God, but also get into shape. But again, this is not nearly as intense as one of Bob's boot camps. So don't be intimidated. There's going to be a lot of first-timers there. So we encourage you to come out and join us for that.
Stay in the category of the ladies. There's a retreat coming up on February 20th. Got anything to say about that?
Well, I'm not a lady. But
this is true statement.
Yeah, but on February 20th, our ladies are going to be meeting here for our women's retreat. And again, it's an all-day thing, but it's just a really cool thing that's going on. We've had just an incredible amount of signups already as it stands right now. And our breakout groups, when it splits into the smaller groups, some of the space is already filling up and space is limited. So if you're interested, at least write on your card that you are, or send an email this week. Check out the website just to find out more information. And then, if you think that that's something that you want to do, get signed up quickly because, again, space, as we say, is starting to narrow down.
So one of the things we'd like to do to get word out into the community is put the banner over there on our property. Gives an idea of things of people that are coming. And we made up a banner for the women's retreat. I was pretty excited about it. I needed to relay a message, though, to the art department at the banner-making place, and they didn't have a place for a memo. So I went ahead and just put the message on the banner, hoping that they would see it. Apparently, somebody doesn't pay a whole lot of attention when they make banners because, draft. I sent an EPS to the art department. They thought that apparently was part of the banner. So anyway, hopefully soon a banner will come and that will not be on it. All right? Yeah. Fun time. All right. Finally, Tuesday night, 7 o'clock, we're having our annual meeting, a chance to come together and talk about what's been going on at church. We get into some things that we wouldn't normally talk about on Sunday morning, so if that's something you're interested in, make sure you show up for that. Don't have to be a member of the church in order to come and enjoy that evening. So we're going to close with a song that reinforces everything we've talked about this morning. Why don't you stand up? And it's really a prayer that we're praying to our God, a prayer that he will help us not to allow our knee to bend when our convictions are challenged.
Thank you.
go out and be brave this week. Have a great week, guys.